scripture from God's, our reading from God's Word this afternoon is from Genesis chapter 50, reading verses 15 through 21. A precious moment of closure as Joseph communes with his brothers who are fearful following the death of their father, who are not believing that forgiveness is really forthcoming, so good that it is, and so great was the wickedness they committed. And so we find this narrative at the very close of Genesis 50. And let us give then our attention to God's own word, beginning in verse 15. And when Joseph's brethren saw that their father was dead, they said, "Joseph will peradventure hate us, and will certainly requite us all the evil which we did unto him." And they sent a messenger unto Joseph, saying, "Thy father did command before he died, saying, So shall ye say unto Joseph, Forgive, I pray thee now, the trespass of thy brethren and their sin, for they did unto thee evil. And now we pray thee, forgive the trespass of the servants of the God of thy father." And Joseph wept when they spake unto him. And his brethren also went and fell down before his face. And they said, "Behold, we be thy servants." And Joseph said unto them, "Fear not, for am I in the place of God? But as for you, ye thought evil against me, but God meant it unto good, to bring to pass, as it is this day, to save much people alive. Now therefore, fear ye not, I will nourish you and your little ones." And he comforted them and spake kindly unto them. Amen. And also we'll read still from God's word, Psalm 51. Psalm 51 is where we find David lamenting his own sin, confessing it to the Lord and asking his forgiveness. Psalm 51. To the chief musician, a psalm of David, when Nathan the prophet came unto him after he had gone in to Bathsheba. Have mercy upon me, O God, according to thy loving kindness, according unto the multitude of thy tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from mine iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against thee, thee only have I sinned, and done this evil in thy sight, that thou mightest be justified when thou speakest, and be clear when thou judgest. Behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, thou desirest truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden part thou shalt make me to know wisdom. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me to hear joy and gladness, that the bones which thou hast broken may rejoice. Hide thy face from my sins, and blot out all mine iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from thy presence, and take not thy Holy Spirit from me. Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation, and uphold me with thy free spirit. Then will I teach transgressors thy ways, and sinners shall be converted unto thee. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God, thou God of my salvation, and my tongue shall sing aloud of thy righteousness. O Lord, open thou my lips, and my mouth shall show forth thy praise. For thou desirest not sacrifice, else would I give it. Thou delightest not in burnt offerings. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise. Do good in thy pleasure unto Zion. Build thou the walls of Jerusalem. Then shalt thou be pleased with the sacrifices of righteousness, with burnt offering and whole burnt offering. Then shall they offer bullocks upon thine altar. Thus far, may God bless the reading of his own precious and infallible word. Let us read. I invite you again to open God's word to Genesis chapter 50. As we are fast approaching the very end of this book, we arrive at a moment where there is such an applicable portion. When we read this encounter with Joseph's brothers, with Joseph, the first word that comes to our minds is the word forgiveness. We find here the culmination of the forgiveness that actually began the very moment that Joseph revealed himself to his brothers. He did forgive them 17 years ago, and now he forgives them afresh. He assures them of a 17-year-old forgiveness. But before we even think of forgiveness, which in essence is what drew me back to Genesis in our sequence, thinking we had the Lord's Supper this morning and looking at the different places we are in Philippians and also we're studying Galatians in keeping with the Lord's days. But that is concerning a specific command of God. I thought it would be very pertinent and proper for us to go now to Genesis because it's the theme of forgiveness. And that's an foundational theme that we are celebrating, thankful to the Lord at the Lord's Supper. But even when we think of forgiveness, if we follow the text here, the first portion is really one of repentance. And we're made aware that for there to be forgiveness, there always has to be repentance. And as Genesis 50, beginning in verse 15, presents the theme of repentance and forgiveness, it is also proper to think of it as, under these two titles, the language of true repentance. Because these brothers say a lot of things, and even as they do and have a posture that is manifesting forgiveness, we can still speak in terms of a language because it is body language that they are manifesting. And we're going to look at this language of true repentance and followed, Lord willing, if not next Lord's Day, but when we come back to Genesis, we'll look at the language of true forgiveness. Of course, as we look at Joseph, and there's a richness of the language that he uses that really shows what his heart is filled with. But before we look then at the theme of forgiveness, which it is, isn't it? What we like to think of most, but you can't have forgiveness, and we can't even really look at it properly without looking at repentance first. And so our focus will be with the theme of repentance. Forgiveness is coming right alongside with it, and we'll touch on it this afternoon. But we'll think of first of this very necessary, essential grace of repentance. Repentance, beloved, is, it can be said biblically, a prerequisite for salvation. No soul will ever be saved if he does not repent. But repentance is never to be seen as something meritorious. It is not that you repent sufficiently and based upon that merit, you receive salvation. No, the merit is always Christ. It is his work and it is his atoning work that is meritorious. But that is in essence what evokes repentance from your heart and mind. It is the right thing to do. It is the proper thing to do. And as we look at the theme of repentance, what we follow in the text is like I termed it, the language of repentance. As we find these brothers coming before their brother Joseph, first through a mediator and then obviously themselves, we find them with this simple reality of calling sin, sin. This is the first thing we notice in terms of the language they use, where they place in the lips of this mediator, "Forgive, I pray thee now, the trespass of thy brethren." But notice that in that same verse, verse 17, it's like now we have their voice where it says, "We pray thee, forgive the trespass of the servants of the God of thy father." And Joseph wept when they spake unto him. In the same verse, we find a mediator coming, introducing the subject of their need for forgiveness, which means repentance. And at the very end of the verse, it's like they're the very ones with those words in their lips. And they are saying, "We have sinned." They're calling sin for what it is. And then also we'll note, secondly, that they are asking forgiveness. And we'll look at that very simple reality, but that really manifests a heart that is so essential. A lot of people feel hurt for having sinned, and they're too proud to ask forgiveness. And maybe they'll ask God, who will be, in a sense, easier, but they will not ask a brother, which is really the proof that a heart is repentant. And we'll touch that in our second point. And thirdly, we see how they assume this posture of humility where they tell them, "We are your slaves now." This word for servant is the word slave. These are the brothers who sold him as a slave, and now they are offering themselves for free as his slave. And what we find there is this heart that is really turning away from their sin in a way where their will is affected and they're doing something. They are saying that they are his servant. And so let us follow this line. We find here these brothers to be very troubled. As soon as their father dies, we spoke about the blessing that Jacob gave to all his sons. Then Jacob died. There was the funeral procession. There was a burial. In verse 15, it says, "When Joseph's brethren saw that their father was dead, they said, 'Joseph will peradventure hate us and will certainly requite us all the evil which we did unto him.'" Their hearts were taken with fear. And they started feeling the only reason we've been living in peace is for the sake of our father. And we have reason now to believe that revenge will come. They're very afraid. They're very troubled. Matthew Henry says this: "A guilty conscience exposes men to continual frights, even where no fear is, and makes them suspicious of everybody, as Cain. Those that would be fearless must keep themselves guiltless. If our heart reproacheth us not, then have we confidence both toward God and man." We find these men troubled. And now this is the good thing. In a sense, in a way, it is somewhat bad that they are troubled, because they should believe in the forgiveness that Joseph offered. But the reason they're troubled, like Matthew Henry says, is because they still feel guilty. It has a lot to do with the extent of their sin. If they were to turn themselves in to the authority today and say, "We have kidnapped a man and we sold him into slavery," the justice system of our own nation would very likely lock them up, maybe forever. Maybe for many years. It depends on the state, it depends on the country. But this is the reality they're feeling. We're farming. We're feeding our children. But we have the sin of murder to our account. We have the sin of kidnapping to our account. We have the sin of slave trading our own kin, the nearest to us, our brother, to our account. And now that their father died, they feel they have no mediator. They have no reason, as it were, the buffer that would be between them and their brother, who in all natural ways would enact justice at this point. Now, this is the very blessed thing. They don't suppress that guilt. They don't come up with what's very common today, where they are just trying to tell themselves that it's just mind game, that everyone else is sinning around here in Egypt, all these idolatrous and murderous people anyway. We fit right into the crowd. Why do we have to worry? They're not comforting themselves with a self-righteous mode, thinking all we need to do now is just act very loving to him and it'll pay off the guilt that we feel. They're not rebelling and going into deeper sin, trying to make their minds calloused with how much it hurts for the sin that they have committed. They're not saying to themselves, you know, don't be too harsh on yourselves. Reuben's not going to Gad and saying, Gad, stop that. He forgave you 17 years ago. Don't be too hard on yourself. You know why Reuben couldn't say this to Gad? Because Reuben felt the weight of his sin upon him. As did Naphtali. As did Issachar. And as did every single one of those brothers who, although it was more than 17 years ago that they had sold their brother, heard his pleas from the pit and were eating and making merry. And soon they have pieces of silver in their hands in the place of their brother. It's like the jingle of that silver would not go away. And now that Jacob is dead, the jingling is even stronger. So none of the brothers could comfort one another because they all heard, as it were, the jingling of the silver. They all heard the pleas of their brother. And they're all now basking in the sunshine of that very brother's love. And it's like all the love that he procured in putting them in the land of Goshen, embracing them in that first encounter, and telling them, I am your brother Joseph. It is like all that love is even being used more powerfully to pierce through their conscience that their sin was indeed great. You don't just sell a brother and then wash your hands. And beloved, this is the one problem that in the Protestant Reformation, when it meets with hearts that are weak, it is true that we serve a God that is gracious and loving, that He pardons all your sins if you repent and believe. But our souls take hold of that promise in a sense all too easily, and we don't really repent. And we believe sufficiently to know that that forgiveness is ours. But then whatever way we live is really not so important after all. Isn't His grace great? And we invariably go into that mindset, let sin abound, because then grace will abound. Beloved, in the evangelical realm, there are sufficient evangelical people patting each other on the back. Don't be too hard on yourself. God is a God of grace after all. Just go to Him and all will be well. Yes, but you don't understand the sin I committed and the guilt that I feel. What do I do? See, we are always in this tension. It is absolutely wrong for you not to believe that God forgives, while it is absolutely wrong for you to trivialize the forgiveness that you receive from God. And the truth of the gospel is where you live there with this tension, where you tremble before the Lord because of the forgiveness He gives, and you do not take it for granted. And at the same time, you rejoice because you have it. Now, a very practical and simple rule. Because you might say, well then, Pastor, what do I do? When I have sinned, do I rejoice that God forgives, or do I tremble because it was a great sin? It's very simple. If you feel the weight of guilt, go to the cross. And go to the cross. And go to the cross. And trust the Savior who bore the guilt. Trust the Savior who bore the guilt. And you see, this is the pattern we find here. These brothers have already, in a sense, confessed this sin. It's many chapters behind that we find them acknowledging the great evil they did toward their brother. Many chapters back, 17 years ago, that Joseph embraced them and forgave them for their sin. But we find them here with a guilty conscience. And it would be wrong for us to say, oh, why are they asking forgiveness again? No, let them. Let them do it. Beloved, as a minister of the word, I much rather see souls that are sad because they sinned other than seeing souls that pat on their back saying, I'm so forgiven and I'm so happy. But really, you see that they're not careful about how they're living. It is never bad to see a soul that fears a sin that he committed, no matter how long ago it was. So long as you go back to Christ and go back to Christ. What we find, even as I was studying this, Calvin and Matthew Henry both agree that there was an element of wrong and that they weren't trusting the forgiveness the brother offered. And at the same time, they were doing the very right thing. If you're troubled because of sin, well, then go to Christ before whom you sinned and confess again and ask his forgiveness and cleansing. And again, trust and believe. Calvin speaks in terms of the Lord allowing in his providence this reality to bring afresh in their hearts the sense of how evil that sin was. Now, this is the one thing that happens. When they sinned that sin, they had absolutely no consensus and acknowledgement how evil it was. They knew it was evil. They knew that it was wrong to treat a brother that way and to lie to a father that their son is dead. Of course they knew. But their consciences were calloused. And see, the blessedness of right now is that now there seems to be a maturity about them, a closeness to the Lord, and naturally, as they consider what they did, and now their father is gone, and there's an element of fear, they're more sensitive to their sin. And it's like they're finally realizing how evil it was. And this is the beauty of it. This is where I would say, as a pastor, let them cry and let them weep. Don't dry those tears all too soon. Because if there's anything that we need, beloved, is to be more sensitive to the sins that we commit. There are really two things that we never, ever arrive at the end of. And they're two extremes. Never. We will arrive at glorifying God to the extent he is worthy here on earth. We won't. There's no amount of seriousness, solemnity, beauty, and the praise and the worship that will be sufficient. And so we better start and have a heart to keep on worshiping him and seeking to be more sincere and more loving and more faithful and more holy in so doing. And the same thing regarding ourselves and our sin. Beloved, never, ever, ever will we arrive at a full consciousness of the full array of all our sins and what it means before God and how it made Jesus suffer. We will not. I remember reading a sermon of Spurgeon where he said it's even an element of God's mercy that he doesn't allow you to remember the full array and scope of your sins and what that means, because it probably would make you die. We wouldn't be able to live if we had this consciousness fully, completely. So, beloved, if you're weeping at a moment because you feel guilt, be thankful and don't even try to make that quick. And even go to God's word to feel even greater that, yes, you did offend a thrice holy God. And don't feel proud that you're sinning, that you're weeping. Just ask the Lord to give you even more tears to sense the sadness of your sin. And so we are happy to see these brothers with this demeanor. They have a guilty conscience. They do the right thing. They go to their brother and they call sin, sin. This is the first thing that we see that shows an element of genuine heart. That's a good way to say it. They say it three times, repeating the word trespass twice. Through the mediator, they say, I pray thee now, forgive, I pray thee now, the trespass of thy brethren and their sin. And then towards the end, we pray thee, forgive the trespass. Now, the effect of these two words is, in a sense, they're saying everything they can say about sin. Because the word trespass, it means the transgression. It means the crime itself. It means rebellion. It means revolt. And the word sin is the condition of sin itself, the guilt of sin. In essence, they're saying, forgive us for the crime that we committed and forgive us for the heart that we have from which that crime proceeded. Forgive us for the action and forgive us for the source of the action. And they don't just say those words twice, which in a sense would be enough. They repeat the word transgression once more because they want to point the finger to that revolt, to that crime, to the crime of lying to their father, to the crime of despising their brother, to the crime of selling a brother as a slave. They're asking forgiveness, calling sin, sin. And what we could say here is this one thing. In each one of these three points, we really do have a panorama of repentance in its fullness. Because repentance will always involve, true repentance will always involve the intellect, it will involve the emotions, and it will involve the will. The intellect would be the mind where you process and you acknowledge things. The emotion is where your affections are, where you speak of loving or hating. And the will is your volition, which really is the place where you find a person turning around and instead of sinning, sinning no more. Usually people look at that and say, that's repentance. Well, that's where you see it. And it's true that people can fake that part. But the three parts are what true repentance is. A Bible dictionary says this about repentance, that it is profound, it is personal, and all-pervasive, meaning in the body and soul of a person. The change wrought in repentance is so deep and radical as to affect the whole spiritual nature and involve the entire personality, including the intellect, the emotions, and the will. We will talk about the intellect in our first point and about the will and emotions in the second and about the will in the third. And so right here, as we're talking about calling sin, sin, this in essence is the acknowledging that you have sinned. Now, there are two parts to this acknowledging. You're not supposed to simply say, I lied. You also have to acknowledge where that lie came from. This is very crucial. Beloved, this is one of the marks in each one of these three points that we're looking at. There are ways that you can, in a sense, easily see whether your repentance is true or false. One of them is right here. If you simply acknowledge, oh, I lied to that person, that is not repentance. That is not the acknowledgement of repentance. That is simply common sense. Even Judas returned the money to the priests and said, I have sinned against innocent blood. He acknowledged that he accused falsely. He betrayed his master. But he didn't acknowledge this. He didn't acknowledge that the source of that sin was in his heart. And beloved, this is what you and I need to acknowledge. You sin not because the consequences of your life cause you to sin. You lied because you're a liar at heart. You thought a hateful thought because there is murder that comes from the heart. It is the nature of man, who we are in Adam, that even though we are saved and the old man is dead and buried, there's remaining sin that remains. And as we find in Galatians, it's the flesh. And the flesh has works. And you see, it's not this neighbor of mine that gives me the idea of a sin, and therefore I labor almost as it were to make that idea mine. Now, the moment that neighbor maybe whispers for me to be tempted in some way, the reason it's so aggravating and the reason I'm so tempted is because that neighbor finds in my own nature, in my flesh, indwelling sin, a cohort for that very sin in me, not out there. So when I need to call sin, sin, I need to say, yes, I committed that sin, and I did because my heart is sinful. That is the source of that sin. You see, I'm really owning it as mine. That is what it means to use the intellect. But along with this, and just a few verses that help us solidify this, this is why we read Psalm 51. We find there David in verse 3 where he says, "For I acknowledge my transgression. My sin is ever before me." And he's the one who says when he sins is not as he was born and he learned it from him. He said, "I was conceived in sin." Which means then that he's acknowledging, "I committed this sin because I have sin. This sin is out there that I committed because it began in here. Its origin, the roots of that sin are in my own heart." So this is what we need to pray. "Examine me, O Lord, and prove me. Try my reins and my heart." At Psalm 26:2 or Psalm 139:23, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." That is when you're using the intellect. It starts there. Repentance starts where you're thinking. And then along with this, where you confess your sin, you acknowledge it as being committed because it started in your heart. There's a second thing that really leads to our second point, but it starts here in the first point. You acknowledge also that not only did you commit a sin, but you have to put that in reference to the universe. What is this lie? What is this lust? What is this theft? What is this coveting? It's not in relation to humanity that some groups of people think that this is wrong, and so then I'll feel more guilt, and therefore I'll acknowledge in this context, but not in another country. No, the sin that I acknowledge is in the context of God, who is holy. Therefore, He hates what I committed, and He hates what I am. He sees this indwelling sin within me, and He hates something in me. He hates it so much that He sent His only Son to die so that my sin would be placed upon the Son, and the Son to resurrect and go to heaven so that one day even my body will be redeemed and this indwelling sin will be no more. You see how much God hates indwelling sin as much as the sin that I commit. Christ had to come in the flesh and suffer what He did. So you see, this acknowledging is not just your sin in a neutral world, but your sin before a God who is holy. So you're acknowledging that God hates what I did. And you stay with that thought, and we go right to our second point. ask for forgiveness. What's the language of true repentance? Well, as soon as you acknowledge your sin and you see it began here, you know God doesn't like it, He hates it, in fact, and you come and, Lord, forgive me. That's the only thing I can do. Cleanse me, wash me, purge me. And see, the more we have this heart, the more we can understand a David who seems to not measure words. And in one psalm, he says all of this regarding this asking of forgiveness. He says, blot out my transgressions, wash me thoroughly, cleanse me, purge me with hyssop. Hyssop, wash me, hide thy face, blot out all mine iniquities, create in me a clean heart, renew a right spirit within me, cast me not away, deliver me, restore unto me. See, this is the theology that I mean, that if you find someone who says, well, I've asked forgiveness, and then you pat him in the back and says, good, it's all done, finished, there, go to sleep. No. Sit down with your son and say, do you really understand what you did? Is your heart really hurting? Look how David's heart must have been hurting. And that's the yearning we should have. And so really when we speak of this asking forgiveness, we're coming here to the realm of the emotions. If I have to acknowledge my sin, that I committed it because it started here, and I also acknowledge that God, almighty and holy as He is, He hates it. Well, then one thing is true. I better hate it too. And you see, there's one thing you can say about David here. When he employs almost all the vocabulary possible to speak of having sin terminated, obliterated from his life, he hates it. That's his emotions. He sees sin, and he would kill it with fervor if he could. And that's why we find Paul, where he's speaking in terms of mortifying sin. Beloved, mortifying comes from the Latin, the word mortifying. And the word that would be very connected to our word kill would be murder. Where Paul is saying, if you see sin, just kill it, shoot it, execute it. Murder it. Those are words that come from a heart that hates it, that hates sin. Beloved, one reason I'm bringing this very forcibly is because we're in an environment that wants to make friends with sin at any cost and even call it Christian. With this whole rise of passions among people where they're not even concerned in terms of gender, you hear there's a whole debate even among believers that we cannot go to the level of the attraction. And if there is a same-sex attraction, that in itself and its root is not sinful as long as you don't act upon it. Beloved, what is that attraction other than sin? Love for what is sinful. It is people trying to gloss over this whole element of the emotions, which is crucial to repentance, and saying that really you can live where you love your sin, just leave it. You know what that is? That is the wife of Lot, who was leaving Sodom, but she really loved it. And so the Lord left her halfway as a pillar of salt. If you will love your sin, beloved, it means you're not repentant. The emotion is that great catalyst, as it were, that will cause you to go to the Lord in faith, forgive me for all my sins. Beloved, when you say that, are you saying in your heart of hearts, I hate it, and Lord, help me hate it more? This is what we seem to see here, beloved. They send a mediator, and this mediator says, forgive, I pray thee now, the trespass of thy brethren and their sin. But they don't stay away. I confess it would be hard to believe that they had a courage to see the one that they sinned against. But no, before you know it, they say, forgive the trespass of the servants of the God of thy Father. The text says, we pray thee. And then verse 18, it says, and his brethren also went and fell down before his face. And they said, behold, we be thy servants. Beloved, when was the last time you or myself
bowed before the person that you're confessing your sin with your face to the ground, and you said, "Forgive me. I sinned against you. I sinned against heaven. Forgive me." These brothers are humbled. Why? Because they hate what they did. They don't want to go back to it. They don't want to go back to being slave traders of their own brother and haters and those who wanted to revenge. And they remember the hate of those days, and now they hate that hate. They've been basking in the love of forgiveness, and that's made them hate that sin all the more. Isn't this beautiful? So you see, the language of true forgiveness, repentance calls sin for what it is because the intellect is involved. It asks forgiveness because the emotion is involved. But it doesn't stay there. It also says, "I am a servant." Now, I'm putting it in this third point, say you are a servant, because they come and say, "Behold, we be thy servants. We are now, Joseph, your slaves." They know what they're doing. They sold him as a slave, and now they're turning around and saying, "We deserve to be your slave. We were 10 and made a slave of one, and now we want you to be the master of 10. We will serve you." And they're saying this with their faces on the ground, having said, "We rebelled and we sinned." These are people who acknowledge their sins in those two ways. "I committed it and it came from here. And God hates it, so I hate it too." And they're doing this third thing. They're turning from their sin. This thing of saying, "We're your servant now," is the place where you can put the finger and say, they've turned. You know, they were slave traders, now they want to be slaves. They were the haters before, and now they're hating that hate. They're even afraid that maybe Joseph hates them, and rightfully so. In their minds, they're thinking, you have all the right to hate us now and to be revengeful toward us. It's what we deserve. So make us your slave if that will help. They're turned. Beloved, this is repentance. And this is often what we think of repentance, the turning. And this is something so tangible. It is something so visible. You know, the alcoholic is now sober. The liar is now saying the truth. The thief, imagine someone who made his life stealing and now he's working. He's laboring with his hands. See, you can see that this man or this woman repented. But we need to realize that that part is not the only part of repentance. You see how beautifully it begins where the mind is engaged, acknowledging sin and where it comes from. And then the heart is engaged, hating sin and giving the impetus to say, "Lord, forgive me." Giving the impetus to go, "My wife, forgive me. My son, forgive me. My father, forgive me. My friend, forgive me." And you'll never stop. You'll have to have people telling you, "It's enough. You don't need to call that person. Maybe he's dead." This is what we find in the text. You see Joseph as if trying to stop them. He weeps, but then they fall on their face. And Joseph says, "Fear not, for am I in the place of God?" Beloved, this is how it has to be. You need to go to the persons you have wronged, and you have to put them now, as it were, in the offensive. Make them be the one to tell you to stop. Make them be the one to weep because they acknowledge that your hurt that you caused is true and you feel it now in your heart. This is how we need to come in the pleading, in the humility of asking our forgiveness. Where we make, as it were, there to be a holy struggle where the one to forgive has to then plead with you to stop repenting, as it were. But so full of joy that you are. Because you know, that's the only way there can be communion. When hearts are at peace, because the evil that you committed, you now acknowledge. You acknowledge the evil and the source. If your heart says, "He made me do it," you can know one thing. You have not begun to repent. You know nothing about repentance. If you have a tinge in your heart, but that remark that she had, or that which my child did, how else could I have controlled myself? While you have any kind of finger pointing to anyone else and you're bothered by your repentance, you just know one thing. You are not repenting for anything of what repentance means. Because repentance is the complete ending of any kind of pointing. Even all these 12 brothers, 10 brothers could have said, "Joseph, you were trying our patience, boasting around with that coat of many colors and telling us your dreams. How else could we have related to you other than with jealousy?" That is how they had lived many years, and that's what gave the coals, as it were, to burn that hatred that made them even become murderers and sellers, merchants of brothers. But right now, they're saying, "We committed a crime. We sinned. We're tasting the dirt. We are your slave, Joseph." Because their intellect and their emotions, and now their will, has become God's. This is a beautiful way for you and me to think of repentance. Repentance, in a way, in a sweet definition, is when your intellect, when your emotions, and when your volition, your will, belongs to God. And so you acknowledge that everything you did in which you were rebelling from that belonging and that possession that is rightly the Lord's, you now repent of that and you turn around. And the proof of proofs is that now you are in the Lord's army. You are marching towards Calvary. You are marching towards a celestial city through Calvary. And you have the banner over you that is love, the love of Christ. My Savior washed my sins away. The thing I hate the most in this world is what causes the greatest grief for my Savior on the cross. It was sin, sin, and it was mine, my transgression, my sin. So I hate it and I loathe it. And Lord Jesus, I love everything that pleases Thee. So no matter how hard this vice, no matter how hard this behavior, no matter how hard this passion I had for so many years, I have no more love for any of that. Nothing is more beautiful than the Son of God who shed His blood for me. Nothing gives me more joy. Nothing gives me more pleasure. Why will I sin this sin? It won't even give me pleasure anymore like before it did. That's the point, beloved, you and I need to get to. Where you are dead to sin. Sin will be tantalizing, but you're dead. How can it revive a dead person? And when you're alive, sin is dead because you mortified it. How can you be tantalized by something dead? There must be deadness in both sides. You mortify sin and you're dead to it. That's, beloved, when the volition is toward heaven. When the will and when the desire to do what God wants. And I just want to close with one word. One word that brings this whole volition element in a closing kind of way. We looked at the intellect as being your acknowledging of sin. And the emotions where you then hate sin. And the will then, where you turn away from sin. And I think it's helpful for us to think of what would be that first turning movement. There's really one word. There's one word that is for all. It's a cure all. If you're going to turn from sin, there has to be this one virtue to begin with that is anti-sin. And it can help you know of this one virtue when we think of the anti-virtue. You can't even use the word virtue into this. The sin itself that underlines every sin, which is pride. It's that heart that says, no matter God's law, no matter my Creator, I will pave into sin. It is because we're proud that we sin, any sin. Well, what would be then the turning away from pride but humility and lowliness and meekness? The reason I turn to this word, beloved, is because we're talking about men who are asking forgiveness. And like I said, they're tasting the dust. And they're speaking of slavery. And I want to impress this point to your heart and mind, beloved. I can't remember the last time I asked forgiveness where I was with my face on the ground and acknowledging that I better be a slave to this person. So great was my sin and my willingness now to turn. Humility. And so if you're finding yourself with some sin that must be broken with, you must start here. What is the humble thing to do? And you notice the circle it goes. The humble thing to do is to go knock at that door. To pick up that phone. If you want to be like the brothers of Joseph, send a mediator. It's better than nothing. But then visit with that person by the end of the week. And say, I want to ask forgiveness. Lord's been dealing in my heart, the things I said, the things I did. I hurt you. Beloved, there has to be feet to your repentance and mine if it's to be true. And that feet doesn't even have to stand. It can be kneeling on the ground. You can be flat on the ground on your face. Like Joseph's brothers. They were humble. They were lowly. And beloved, that's why it's so hard for us to repent. Because we're too proud. The heart of man is very proud. And we need to ask the Lord for humility. That He would break our hearts. And the blessedness of this whole story is that it's not just men asking forgiveness, but men who receive forgiveness. And as we hope to see next time in the heart of Joseph, yes, we find a heart of forgiveness. But before we see a heart of forgiveness, since this sermon is all about repentance, you know, one more place we see repentance? Not only in the humility of these brothers who are doing what they're doing, acknowledging, asking forgiveness, saying they're servants, but when Joseph says, well, first when he weeps, and then in verse 19 when he says, fear not, for am I in the place of God? And then in verse 21, now therefore fear ye not, I will nourish you and your little ones, and be comforted. And he comforted them and spake kindly unto them. We will look at all of this as a heart that is forgiving and the language of forgiveness. But you know why there is all of this in the heart of this man? It's because there's repentance in the heart of Joseph. Just put it in this paradigm of theology. Joseph is forgiving his brothers. And because he's forgiving his brothers, he is a forgiven man. We have this in the very prayer that we are taught to pray. Father, forgive our debts as we forgive our debtors. Joseph knew he was a sinner. And he needed grace just as much as his brothers. And he's only able to offer forgiveness because he's received it from his Savior. Which means he's also been repentant. Could it be this is why perhaps if I'm speaking to someone who finds it impossible to forgive, Could it be because you have never experienced forgiveness also? You don't even know what it is. How can you give it? Which means you need to repent. You need to acknowledge your sin and where it comes from. Acknowledge that it grieves your Creator, so that it will grieve you, so that you will ask Him forgiveness, and you'll receive it. And when you taste forgiveness, beloved, it will be hard to stop you from being like a bulldozer of pleading that others would forgive you too. That's what Christians are to be. Humble men and women who love the Lord Jesus Christ and know what He's done on the cross for them and know that sin is evil, but there is forgiveness with the Lord to the hearts that are repentant. May that be what you and I know. Let us close in prayer. Our gracious and heavenly Father, we